Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. It's good to be with you again online. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. And just before we begin our time of teaching, we're gathered together online, and I'm here today just a few days after video emerged from the state of Georgia showing the murder of Ahmaud Arbery. And over and over and over in our culture, we're reminded of how insidious racism is and that it's indelibly woven into the fabric of our country. And these videos and these stories emerge over and over. And we need to be speaking out. We need to be saying their names. Ahmaud Arbery, whose only crime was that he went for a run on a Sunday afternoon in his hometown. And so before we continue our time of teaching, we're going to talk about community today. I'm like, how can we talk about community without recognizing what is happening in our country, without practicing solidarity with those who continue to live with this weight of oppression every day? So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll jump into our teaching. God, in moments like this, we don't know what to pray. In times like this, we can offer no words that will bring comfort to the family of Ahmaud Arbery. We can offer no perspective that will clear things up. We can only cry out with those who have long been crying out because of the sin that has plagued our hearts and our nation since its foundation. And so this morning we begin by lamenting, we begin by offering repentance, both individually and collectively, for the sin of this nation. And God, we even pray for those two men who murdered this young man in cold blood, those who were blinded by hate, and those who participated in a cowardly act rooted in their hatred of another person based only on the color of his skin. Would you disrupt their hearts? Would you wake them and all of us up to this evil that continues to divide us, this evil that continues to take the life of young, unarmed men of color in this country? Forgive us, reconcile us, restore us, and never allow us to be silent and be complicit. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know we've been talking and reflecting on what does it mean to live in community. And that is, like, how do you live with a group of people that share something bigger than any one individual, something transcendent that bonds each of us together? Now, if you've ever pursued a relationship at all with another human being, let alone with a large group of people, you know community and the idea of it is difficult. This is nothing new, by the way. It's always been the case, and that is what we see evidence of in Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 26 of Galatians 3. Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. Now, Paul writes these words to the churches in Galatia. This is the group of people that he addresses at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1. Now, Galatia was a really large area in the Roman Empire. It's actually now in what is modern-day Turkey, in central Turkey. And its name means land of the Gales. It's received this name because in 278 BC, those who were considered to be the barbarian hordes settled in this region of the world. And these barbarians, as they were thought to be, were called Celtoi by the Greeks and Galli by the Romans. Now today, we refer to this group of people as the Celts or the Gaels, from whom we've inherited the Celtic tradition and the Gaelic language. They were spread throughout the known world at that time, including the place that they're most often connected to, which is Ireland. Now the Celts, or the Gaels, they were a federation of tribes who shared a common language. Now, this region, Galatia, did not receive its name just because they kind of like wandered over and settled down into this place. Now, the Gaels were mercenaries, and there was a king in this region who hired them to assist him in his war in Bithynia. And it worked. With their help, he won the war. But they didn't just leave and return home. Instead, they went throughout the region extorting citizens, and they were destroying those who would not pay up. And the king who benefited from the Gaels, well, he was afraid, but of course he was like, I can't ask him to leave. So he gave them land on which to settle, but it was actually land that didn't belong to him. It was an area that was on the northern part of his kingdom. And it was on that border to the north, there was another nation that was a constant threat to him. So he figured, well, the Gaels can serve as a buffer between them and me. And so even though the land was not his to give, he thought, well, they'll fight for it, and they'll win, and they'll settle there. Because in the words of one historian, the Gaels had grown used to warfare and simply taking whatever it was they wanted. And this is what they did with the land that was given them. They fought for it and they took it and they expanded in the area and they continued to survive and make money by serving empires as mercenaries. So basically, the Gaels were bullies. No one liked them very much. They pummeled weaklings and took whatever they wanted. They're like the first bully ever named Gael. But eventually, the Romans defeated the barbarians in the first century. And the Romans saw this group of people, the Galli or the Celtoi, the Gaels, they saw them as simple-minded folk who spoke gibberish, and they were a danger to proper Roman civilization. Now, this was more than 100 years before Paul wrote his letter. And by the time he's writing his letter to the churches in Galatia, they had long traded their Celtic roots for the more sophisticated and refined Roman culture. And the region at that time was populated by cities that were spread out throughout the area, but there were still some influences of the Gaels. Historians tell us that the Galatians, they loved their freedom. They loved their independence. And it was this attitude of freedom and independence that led to division between the cultures and the people in the cities. Now, of course, we don't have to use our imagination when it comes to this sort of attitude, do we? I mean, a culture that values freedom and values independence that's experiencing division. I mean, this is us right now in the United States. And I assume that's not news to most of you. I mean, even COVID-19, a moment when the global population is experiencing a shared suffering, that's not been enough to bring us together. Rather, this pandemic has revealed many of the ills our culture has long carried with us. And one of those is our divided country. And it's this division in Galatia that Paul speaks toward when he addresses the churches there. And if you walk through his letters that he wrote to the churches throughout Asia Minor that are contained in the New Testament, he often addresses division in the churches. And he's not gentle when he does it. He has no patience for it. And here in Galatians 3, it's no different. He begins this section of his letter by addressing them this way. He says in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." You foolish Galatians. It's worth noting that this word fool or foolish means simple-minded and unintelligible. Many suggest Paul addresses them this way because he's referring to the barbarians that the Romans had conquered long before. Those who were known for fighting and killing and taking over with brute force. This is Paul's way of saying, you think you're different or special or enlightened or entitled or unique or better than? No, you're just like the barbarian hordes who once lived in the places you now occupy. Now, some of you might be thinking like, uh-oh, you need to calm down. You're being too loud. Okay, thanks, Taylor. But when we consider Paul's words in these verses, and we consider the intensity of his words, they begin to make sense. Because while we are not certain what the exact divisions were that Paul is addressing here, we do know that he specifically addresses division with regard to gender and class and ethnicity and religion. No wonder he's so fired up. Because he reminds them there's something, or in this case, someone transcendent that bonds them together. This is what community is. However, they've chosen to allow difference to drive them apart. I mean, they're behaving like the barbarians who had grown accustomed to fighting and taking whatever they wanted. And of course, this attitude, this kind of behavior will only lead to division. It's the belief that somehow we or our group are superior and better and maybe totally correct already. So they, the other group, well, they need to catch up to us, or they need to learn as much as us, or they need to be as good as we are. I mean, you know the type I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about the kind of people who respond to your question before you finish asking it. And when they do, you realize, like, you're not even responding to my question at all. They don't listen to you or hear you because they're only busy formulating a response in their head. They just like hearing themselves talk. They assume that whatever it is that they know is definitely something you need to learn. It's the kind of person who allows their worldview or their group identity or their previously held beliefs or their opinions or bias to evaluate and assess how the viewpoints of others would fit into their agenda. And if you or your way of seeing things doesn't fit, well, then at that point, they just have no need for you. So they're either going to preach at you or just abandon you. And this, of course, this attitude, this is judgment. And when we're met with this kind of judgment, it's almost always goes negative, which means when you are in conversation with these kind of people, it often grows pretty contentious pretty quickly. Now, there are times when they will agree with you. That's when you've said something or stand for something that already fits within their system of beliefs. You see, they are not interested in the helpful answers as much as they are interested in the answer that suits them. And the answer that suits them is the right answer. Now, how many of you know exactly the kind of person I'm talking about? I mean, I can't see you like raising your hand or nodding, but I will assume you're doing one or the other. And as you raise your hand or as you give your nod or as you give a firm mm-hmm, it's possible you and me are thinking about those people. I mean, we may even have someone in mind. And even if we don't have someone in mind, there's this idea, it's like the person who won't stop arguing to the death on social media, or is your coworker who always has to contradict everything you say. And right now, if you're honest, you're thankful that you're working from home just so you don't have to hear them talk anymore. Or maybe it's a family member who feels the need to challenge you and your beliefs or your evolving faith. They're not interested in hearing from you. They just want to tell you why you're wrong or why you're on that proverbial slippery slope. And it's possible when we describe someone like this, while you may not have someone exactly in your mind, or the name of someone on the tip of your tongue, or the image of someone in your vision. At the very least, you've created the profile of the kind of person I am describing and the sort of group to which this person belongs. And I'm willing to bet that if any of what I just said is in fact true, then the person or the kind of person or the group that they belong to, whatever it is that's floating around in your mind, I'm willing to bet you consider yourself to be different from them. You know, because you or your group, you are the kind who listens, who is curious, who holds no bias, and who is intensely interested in learning things that invite you to reshape your worldview. Let me say, if this is where you are, if this is where you believe yourself to be, then let me say with as much love and grace as possible, you believe yourself to be somehow superior to. Now, this is not to beat us up or beat me up or beat you up, but simply to recognize how often we fail to see how we might contribute toward division. I have yet to come across anyone who, when it comes to the division experience in our culture, say, here's how I contribute to it. Rather, it's often about them, or it's about those people, what they do. In this attitude we carry, it's not surprising because it's not new. I mean, this story is as old as humanity itself. Consider the stories that we encounter in the first few chapters of Genesis. The sacred text begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. And God creates them as one. Explicit in this ancient creation poem is an understanding that heaven and earth are one. The creation poem is a story about the moment when heaven and earth intersected and overlapped with one another. And it doesn't stop there. Consider the first human relationships we witness. It is participation with God in cultivating and caring for the dirt from which we have come. There's a relationship between human beings and the earth community. And the relationship between the first human beings, it's one of union and togetherness, vulnerability and connection. It's not a stretch to say that the first two chapters of Genesis reveal a God who is one, which is the central confession of the Jewish people. And it reveals that this creation reflects the oneness, the unity of all things, reflects the oneness of God, things in heaven and on earth. The idea being that if something flows from one God, it will reflect oneness. But then there's the fruit. The human beings eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing this, humans, as we learn from the story, are given the power to sort things, to make lists, to judge, to divide things, good and bad, right and wrong, this and that, superior and inferior, up and down. And as the story goes, after the human beings eat the fruit from the tree, they take a step away from each other. They cover their nakedness with leaves, and then they hear the sound of God walking in the garden. And what do? They hide from God. There is a rupture, a division in the relationship. God calls out to them, and he asks them if they've eaten the fruit. And the man blames the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. And God announces the consequences. And all the consequences he announces involve division. The woman will long for the man, but he will not relate to her as the equal that she is, but will rule over her. What was once a relationship of mutual love and partnership and intimacy and work has now become one of domination. There's a division. The man who was invited to work and care for the earth now will spend his life fighting for whatever food he can get to eke out his existence. The relationship between humanity and the divine, divided. Human relationships, divided. Our relationship to the earth, divided. Now, many point to this story as the one that records the original sin. And it's interesting to note that whatever the original sin is, and there's a lot of conversation about that, but whatever it is, it brings with it division. Even within one's own self, it is the inability, it's the unwillingness to see yourself honestly. Rather than see our whole self, we really only see the things that we want to see. So we blame and we point the finger. I mean, it's no wonder the churches Paul addresses in his letters experience division. It's no surprise that the churches in Galatia experience this and that we still experience it today. It's like we have a propensity toward division. It's not like we have to encourage it. Even liking one thing means you have to hate something else. Like, oh, I'm a Broncos fan, therefore I hate the Patriots. Actually, everyone hates the Patriots. So, well, I guess not anymore. That's a terrible example. Can we edit this out, this part? Good, great. We can't just be for anything. We need to be against something. We veer easily toward this binary thinking in so many ways, don't we? And we even live most of our lives believing heaven and earth are still somehow divided. Ask somebody, where's heaven? They point up. Where's hell? They point down. Where's earth? Right here. I mean, the way we think is divided. And how often do we talk about the spiritual and the physical as though those two things are separate? We really have missed the mark, which, by the way, is the literal definition of sin, to miss the mark. We've missed it. And just like the first humans, we blame this division on the other, believing we really bear very little responsibility. And if we remain only with our group who affirms our attitude, we end up speaking with arrogance toward those who we deem lesser. And we act with hubris toward that group or those people. And this is where we find ourselves in so many ways today. And in my experience, this includes all of us to one degree or another. For we all have missed the mark. Can you see how this problem has been with us for such a long time? Can you begin to understand why Paul might be so fired up? Maybe this is why he called them foolish. But in all of this, there's good news. And the good news is, it doesn't have to be this way. Paul appeals to them and says, you are all one in Christ. This, he argues, is the vision, a oneness that is rooted in Christ. Richard Rohr gives commentary on this, and he says, the job description of all healthy religion is making one out of two. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Now, this is not like some fluffy or wishy-washy appeal to practice random acts of kindness or just to be nice. No, his appeal is rooted in Christ Jesus, and that cannot be missed. Because in Jesus, what we witness is the two becoming one. Jesus, fully God, and Jesus, fully human. That is two spheres of existence, two essences that in Jesus came together to form one nature to the extent that it's hard to tell where like the divinity ends and the humanity begins. That in the historical Jesus, what we find is him fully embodied in his very nature. It's divine union, the union of those things we long believed to be separate. Jesus is not either or, Jesus is both and. This is why, by the way, icons of Jesus often portray him holding up two fingers. We have an illustration of one here. Notice that Jesus looks incredibly happy and joyful in this particular icon. But notice his hand. Notice he's holding up two fingers. And in doing this, he's signifying two natures manifested in one being. This is the union of the divine and the human, two things that seem opposite being one. And this is where Paul roots his argument, right here, saying, you are children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ. Paul's inviting them to recognize they too have this life, the same life of Jesus. This is what Paul means when a few verses earlier in Galatians chapter 2, he writes to them, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is his way of talking about participating in the divine nature, which is one. a nature which exists in communion with all things, a nature that exists in relationship to all things. Paul is saying, you can't participate in the divine nature and hold on to all the things that you use to divide. Rather, if you're going to participate in the divine nature, you have the joy of discovering how these seemingly incompatible things can exist in union. But by participating in the divine nature, these two things can become one. These words he expresses, it's his desire for union, for a relationship of oneness. It requires in us an aliveness, a communion, meaning sitting with others to share, to commune. It demands communication that invites us to share and speak vulnerably, and it also invites us to listen to the other. And as Marla Singer says, really listen, not just waiting for your turn to talk. It asks us to be open to the discovery, to be honest about ourselves, to reach across the aisle, to see that within all people, that they are my siblings, that they are my mothers and fathers, my brothers and sisters. To have eyes to see that the same life that breathes them is the same life that breathes me. We are all participants in this. This is the life we are invited into. The same life we see pushing and pulsing through Jesus. For him, nobody was out of bounds. For Jesus, no one was the other. For Jesus, no one was too far gone. And we are invited to live this kind of life alongside one another. Maybe this is what Paul meant when elsewhere in other letters he speaks about us being the body of Christ. That we together in all our diversity and differences and our uniquenesses and gifts and talents and abilities and insights and opinions and perspectives and experiences, that we can still be one, that we can practice unity over and above uniformity, and we can surrender to that truth or we can reject it and refuse to acknowledge it. This is honestly my deepest passion. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If we can learn to live this way in our cultural moment, it may just be the most powerful way we can express and put on display our life to the world around us. But as I've learned and as I've said, it's not easy. And it's not easy for me because I hold bias and attitudes that are unknown even to myself. I have preconceived notions about others that I use as a filter when I hear them speak. I fear being vulnerable, but I will, at the same time, demand others be vulnerable with me. It's not easy because I've been attacked by others who are part of the Christian family. I've been called out and canceled by some who believe I haven't used the right words at the right time. I've been torn down with words. It's not easy because so many of us pursue being right and pursue being justified rather than being humble and seeking connection. But I can tell you this, union is worth it. Because union is the divine life. Unity is the heart of God. Richard Rohr, when speaking of union and unity, says it this way. He says, unity is diversity embraced, protected, and maintained by an infinitely generous love. It takes grace and love and the Spirit to achieve unity. Uniformity can be achieved by coercion, shame, and fear. Unfortunately, most churches have confused uniformity with true spiritual unity for centuries. But church formed in this way is by definition not the church. Now, when we talk about unity, this is what we're talking about, what life is like here at Denver Community Church. What we mean is that it's an invitation to see that we in our very existence are a relationship that is in relationship with any number of things. To have the vision to recognize this and to extend ourselves toward relationship with God and with others and with the earth community. To reclaim the vision informed by those beautiful poems and stories in the beginning. In our world right now, as people are filled with fear as anxiety weighs on the neck of our world, as finger pointing continues, as we lose loved ones. Perhaps what our world needs now more than ever is a group of people to participate together in the divine nature, in the divine life, to be one, to be united amidst diversity, to show one another, to show our city, and to show our world what the life and love and light of God looks like right here, right now, in our lives together. May it be so. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that we so often find ways to categorize, to divide, to decide who's in and who's out, who's right, who's wrong, who's good, who's bad, who's superior, who's inferior. But what we witness in the life of Jesus, what we witness in the words that Paul offers to these churches and to us, is that we're invited to participate in the divine life in which there is no division but only union. Unity amidst a beautiful and stunning diversity. Would you give us the courage in these moments to see the ways in which we separate ourselves from others? Would you give us the courage to admit those the ways in which we do this, not only to see them, but to name them and to turn from them, so that we might grow closer not only to you, but to one another, and in doing so, show the world in which we live what God looks like in flesh and bone. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all of our friends and family and siblings watching at home said, amen.